So let's look at the subject of divorce and remarriage. Boy, it's quiet in here. Let me preface my remarks by telling you that this is a topic that evokes a great deal of sensitivity and sympathy in me, because I'm aware of the deep feelings that accompany it, and I'm aware of the frequently complex situations that can lead to it. More often than not, this involves terrible heartache and gut-wrenching decisions for those involved. And all too often, it's the innocent victim who ends up being hurt the most. But you know, we're all, every one of us, flawed human beings, subject to our feeble, weak human nature. I've been counseling couples, both in premarital counseling and couples in crisis, for almost 30 years. So I don't approach this subject in a vacuum or as a set of abstract religious principles, because these are things which have a profound impact on the lives of real men and women, including a significant number of real men and women here in our own parish. And some of you are sitting here this morning. And so nothing that I say here this morning is directed toward any individuals and should not be construed as a judgment on any individual situations. I don't make those kinds of judgments in matters that are a matter of conscience between a person and God. I simply don't make those judgments. Nor is it my intention to needlessly inflict pain on anyone by calling to mind old wounds that may have been healed over. That's not my intention either. Now, having said all that, let me say that the Catholic Church has steadfastly maintained a very biblical approach to the subject of divorce and remarriage. It was an approach that was once held by virtually all churches, but gradually over time has been abandoned or watered down by most of them, generally beginning in the early and middle part of the 20th century as an abdication to the spirit of the age. That's one of the primary reasons why the divorce rate among Christians is essentially no different from what it is among non-Christians. It's also no coincidence that many of those churches are either considering or have already crossed the line into blessing same-sex unions. Because when you abandon one fundamental truth about marriage, it's easy to abandon all of them. So the Catholic Church has maintained a very biblical perspective on the issue of divorce and remarriage. But the Church has also balanced the biblical perspective with a perspective that is very pastoral as well. I realize that the perception of many people is that the Catholic Church's perspective on divorce and remarriage is anything but pastoral. But that perception stems largely from a lack of real understanding. Let's look at the biblical perspective first, and let's begin by calling to mind once again, because this is the basis for all of this, let's call to mind once again the apostolic authority which Jesus vested in the church when he told Peter and the other apostles, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The church has always understood that authority of binding and loosing to extend to all matters of faith and morals. So let's just jump in and look at everything that the New Testament has to say about divorce and remarriage. Some of this, frankly, is painful, but it is God's truth. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 31, Jesus speaking says, "Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." Matthew chapter 19, beginning with verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Okay, let's skip over to Mark. Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 2. Very similar passage, but with a slight difference. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him, and he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And then let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Verse 18, again, Jesus speaking, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." And now we'll skip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and read some of Paul's words on this subject. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11. "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." As I said, this is hard, painful teaching. That's why you seldom hear it from the pulpit. There are lots and lots of preachers and ministers who will avoid preaching on these passages like the plague for obvious reasons. The church teaches that Christ raised Christian matrimony to the dignity of a sacred covenant, a sacrament, we call it. And he endowed it with two unique marks. You'll read this in the catechism when you cover that portion. He endowed marriage with two unique marks. Those marks are unity and indissolubility. Unity and indissolubility. Unity meaning one man, one woman, faithful to each other and giving themselves wholly to each other and no one else. Indissolubility meaning permanence, not able to be dissolved for life until death do us part. What God has joined together, let man not put asunder. Unity and indissolubility. When we talk about the sanctity of marriage, as we so often do, We're making reference to this sacred covenant whose chief characteristics are unity and indissolubility. And the basis for entering into this sacred covenant is the mutual consent of both parties, which the Catechism puts this way in question 344. The question, what is matrimonial consent? Matrimonial consent is given when a man and woman manifest the will to give themselves to each other irrevocably in order to live a covenant of faithful and fruitful love. Since consent constitutes matrimony, it is indispensable and irreplaceable. Remember that. Since consent constitutes matrimony, it is indispensable and irreplaceable. We'll come back to that point. For a valid marriage, the consent must have as its object true matrimony and be a human act which is conscious and free and not determined by duress or coercion. At the beginning of every marriage ceremony, we ask the couple through a series of questions to declare that consent. Why have you come here is in essence the question. And then to seal that consent through the profession of solemn marriage vows. All of that, by the way, is why it is normative for Christian couples, for baptized Christians, to be married in church. It's not an absolute requirement, but it's normative that they be married in church before God and before His people and in the presence of the priest, or in non-Catholic weddings, the minister or pastor who serves as the church's official witness. Now, there are two parties, other than the bride and groom and their families, of course, two parties who have a direct stake, a direct interest in the marriage. One, obviously, is the church, which affirms and enables and provides God's blessing on this sacred covenant. And the other is the state, which couldn't care less about the sacred covenant. But through the instrument of the marriage license, declares the marriage to be a valid, legal, civil union of husband and wife. Keep that in mind. Two parties that have a stake in this marriage, the church and the state. Okay, now let's fast forward a year or 5 or 10 or 20 years. And what happens then if this couple decides, for whatever reason, to divorce? Well, as you know, they go through the necessary legal papers and legal proceedings to have their union declared by the state to be legally dissolved in a court-issued decree of divorce. Now, let's pause here and think about that for a minute. Have you ever wondered why it is that Christians go to the church to get married, but go to the state to undo that marriage? Have you ever thought about that? A civil divorce does not and cannot dissolve a sacred covenant. Let me say that again. A civil divorce does not and cannot dissolve a sacred covenant. Now think about it. Why would we even want to give that kind of power to the state? In this country or anywhere. This country where, you know, there is the separation of church and state, but why would we want to give power to the state to dissolve a sacred covenant? You see, what a civil divorce does is it legally dissolves the civil union that is part of marriage. It does do that. But what of the sacred covenant? What of the indissolubility of the sacrament? What about that? That's where the church's pastoral perspective comes into play. In making provision for a declaration of nullity, more commonly called an annulment, in cases where it is appropriate. A declaration of nullity says that there was something there that should not have been there, or something not there that needed to be there from the very beginning of the marriage that impeded the couple's capacity to enter into a sacred covenant, a sacramental union. Now, we don't have time to go into all of the possible impediments this morning, and there are quite a few. But some of the most common involve evidence that one or the other or both parties were either unwilling or unable to give free, total, and unconditional consent to their union. Remember what the Catechism says about consent. Consent constitutes matrimony. It is indispensable and irreplaceable. And so when the church grants a declaration of nullity, she's not saying that the covenant is dissolved. Remember, it can't be dissolved. A sacred covenant can't be dissolved. Indissolubility. The church is not saying that the covenant is dissolved, but rather that the covenant never actually existed, was null from the beginning, even though the church acknowledges that there was a valid civil union. That's a very important point to understand. Listen carefully. The church's declaration of nullity annuls the sacred covenant, stating that there was never a true sacred covenant from the very beginning. It does not annul the civil union, which had already been dissolved by divorce. The annulment does not annul the civil union. That union was dissolved legally. In such a case, the church would acknowledge, as I said, that there had been a valid legal civil union of the two parties, even though that union did not also include a sacred covenant. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, here's the crux of the matter, because this is the big bugaboo for everyone when you talk about the issue of annulment. What I just said is the reason why the church teaches emphatically that children born of that union are not to be considered illegitimate, as so many people believe, mistakenly. Let me say it again. The church teaches emphatically that children born of an annulled marriage are not to be considered illegitimate. So in summary, what the church is trying to accomplish by means of the annulment process is first to be faithful to Jesus and St. Paul's clear scriptural teachings that the covenant of marriage is permanent. And secondly, to be compassionate to people as Jesus himself would be compassionate. When people's own personal woundedness and limitations and fallen human nature have impeded them, for whatever reason, from entering into a true sacred covenant of marriage. And so, equipped with this understanding, in closing, I would simply encourage those who are affected by this issue to pray and ask the Lord for wisdom. It may be, listen to me for a minute. Please listen with your heart to what I'm about to say. It may be that the Lord wants to extend to you an opportunity to lay to rest once and for all some unfinished business. And it may be that through this, Jesus wants to bless you in your current marriage with a level of peace and freedom that you've never known before. Just pray about that and seek God's wisdom on that. And if I can be of help, I'm here for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Amen. Let's stand now as we profess our faith through the recitation.